As we look at this particular passage of Scripture, this fourth chapter of the book of Joshua, it's not something we haven't mentioned already because we first encountered what is more fully described in the fourth chapter, in the third chapter, when the Lord spoke to Joshua and through him to command the children of Israel to pass over the Jordan. And in passing over the Jordan, one of the things that we see in the third chapter, as completed in the fourth chapter, was that Joshua was told that he would be magnified before, in verse 7 of chapter 3. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with it." And so we read in the next chapter that which was commanded was obeyed, and on that day, 4:14, on that day, the Lord, Jehovah, covenant God, who is in covenant with his people through Jesus Christ for their salvation, and they in covenant with him in obedience, he sanctified, or magnified rather, he lifted up Joshua in the sight of all Israel, that they feared him. Of course, we recognize that the word fear does not present to us in Scripture the idea of terror. They were not terrified at Moses, nor were they terrified at Joshua, but they respected him. They acknowledged his authority was from God, and that he, as the leader, was to be heard and to follow as God's man in that day. And so we see that taking place. And then, of course, in the third chapter, we see how God accomplished his end. Now, again, in this fourth chapter, particularly as we get to verse 23 and 24, particularly verse 23, we're reminded, but we don't really need to be reminded by Scripture, just reading the previous chapter. Reading the previous chapter, knowing the works of God for Israel, that God was making out of that tribe of Israel, a tribe of Jacob through his sons, a mighty nation and a people. He was calling them and setting his glory upon them as he would lead them, and he made them a great nation. He was creating in them a church state, or a state, that relationship they would have as the visible people of God, the visible church. But they were a nation. Now, though we know the Lord's people in the providence and plan of God in the New Testament aren't singled out in any one place at one time, but that God has a people in every nation, tribe, and kindred, and that the gospel becomes universal in its application, universal in that it is universal to the elect who are scattered, both Jews and Gentiles, through the nations, that we make up a nation, we make up a people, and that our first and ultimate allegiance, though men have allegiance to the earthly kings, earthly governors, and earthly nations that either they were born into or they somehow adopted, yet we seek a greater, a heavenly nation. Our King is the King of all heaven and earth, and the Lord of glory, a creator and sustainer and judge of all mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are, we're a nation among the nations. We have a king, and we, just like a nation, we have laws, and we have a government. And so we see that these all things would come later. But God was demonstrating and opening these things out in a very very earthly way in these chapters. And so we say, as God delivered Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians and out from under the cruel reign of Pharaoh. And as he called them, and remember, way back, even before we saw the Exodus, God had commanded Moses to tell Pharaoh and to tell his servants, that is, the children of Israel, that they were to go out and serve the Lord. He would make them a kingdom of priests. And that's what he was going to do, that they would serve him. And of course, many of these things were, again, physically demonstrated, but the picture of the spiritual things that he was going to do. And then, of course, in that great Exodus, which we've looked at before and is recorded for us in the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus, God only by his word and by his word dried up the Red Sea, in which stood before the children of Israel that they were able to walk on dry ground, with the sea piled up on the north side and the south side, that none of them, of course, even got their feet wet. What a great number, what a great picture, what a great demonstration of the power of God. Now, God was going to do it. This is the second. We have a parallel in a different sense, certainly over in the New Testament, with the day of Pentecost. We're familiar with the reason behind Pentecost, the fact that prophesied and foretold by the Lord Jesus Christ, but not only by Christ, certainly in the Old Testament, the book of Joel and other references, there was going to be a great day of the demonstration of the power of God, and the disciples were to remain at Jerusalem, as we find in the first chapter of the book of Acts, until the Holy Spirit descended upon them in the form of a mighty wind, in the form of a fire from heaven, to empower the church so they could be witnesses to God in those days and send out the gospel. Of course, we see that in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Pentecost was unique, but yet when we go through the book of Acts, remember that most of the converts, most of the followers of Christ at this time, Pentecost, were Jews, and it was the Passover time, and here all these Jews, devout men, if you read chapter 2, the Jews and the devout men, these were people who were following the Jewish faith, but they weren't born a Jew. They came to Jerusalem, and we have here in verse 7 and through 9 a description of where they, and through 11, where they came from. And this is all in the power of God, demonstration of God, and he was going to convert a great number. And of course, the Spirit came on that. Later on, when we develop and go through the book of Acts, sometimes, not all the times, but some people mentioned that there's a second Pentecost, a similar Pentecost, similar in that when the gospel was turned to the Gentile, the Gentiles who had never heard and were principally outside the realm of the visible church and outside the gospel presentation, when it came, the gospel came to them, it came in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were able to do the same thing that occurred on Pentecost. They were able to speak in other languages. So we say, well, that's like a second Pentecost. It wasn't exactly the same, a little different, But it's only those particular two occurrences because of the scope and purpose. And so this is much the same way. There's nothing that can be compared with the opening up of the Red Sea, and which is not only historic, which is not only literal, material, but we recognize the picture of our great salvation. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What a mighty declaration, what a mighty work that was demonstrated before them. Now here is a second opening. Now the Jordan wasn't quite as large as the Red Sea, though we recognize it was the time of flood, and so men could not have, there were no bridges. Israel was now a great number of people, upwards of some million people, or millions of people. There was no way for them all together with their children and their possessions and their cattle and all that they had to go over any time at once without being picked off or in the way that they did. So it was a second. And you see that parallel between Moses and Joshua, the necessary parallel that God demonstrated. But it, of course, it was miraculous. It was a miracle. Now, God, as He delivered, and one, think of one, well, there's a little difference too. You think of it right away. One is the deliverance out of, and what is this? This is an entrance into. They were delivered out of a picture of sin, delivered out of sin in our salvation. Here we have a picture of Canaan, the promised land. Entrance into the promised land is just as we are delivered out of sin because of the work of Christ. Entrance into the promised land or into our heavenly homes or to our access to Almighty God is given to us by God Himself, principally through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that familiar passage in that transitional passage in Hebrews 10 that draws upon all that the Holy Spirit teaches us in comparison to the Old Testament and New Testament and the superiority of Christ and His work in fulfillment of the Old Testament is brought to a bear in that very famous classic statement in Hebrews 10, immediately presenting, of course, the finished work of Christ and His offering for sin once forever. And verse 19 and following draws these conclusions. Having therefore, brethren, boldness now to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Not only has, and you have to be careful when you say that, not only has access been made possible, but the word possible falls short of what we're really talking about. That's an Arminian who would say that. That's one who doesn't know the power of God and the demonstration of what the Scripture teaches us. It's just not possible. Remember, the Old Testament, outwardly, they could not come and individually and worship in the tabernacle, in the temple, as they stood before the Lord in His presence, over the Ark of the Covenant with the law, with the Word of God in it, which is a great symbol of God's presence. Not only His grace, but His law. And how those two together, because over that Ark, of course, was the blessed mercy seat where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled. We can't come and understand the law and respond to be obedient in the law unless we're able to do it through the blood and through the mercy that through our Lord Jesus Christ. They could not do it save through the mediator the priest who was called and set up and set aside. And of course, he was an earthly priest, earthly high priest, and he had to make a sacrifice for himself, as for the before he did it for the people, and that each one in their own time died, and another one succeeded them. But this man, Jesus Christ, came as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he offered one sacrifice and sat down. It was over. It is finished. He did not have to sacrifice for himself because he was perfect, and there's no more sacrifices, and there's no one to succeed him because he's the Son of God. So not only possible, but access was positively granted to us that we may go and be accepted in the presence of God because of the person of Christ. Therefore, you say, 19, having therefore, brethren, that confidence, that holy confidence and boldness to enter in to the very holiness, the place of God's presence, the place of God's praise, the place of God's prayer, by the blood of Jesus. No other way, no other way could man come. No other way is entrance made. And then, of course, it describes some of that way by new and living. It wasn't a dead way. It wasn't a dead animal, but a living way which he hath consecrated. The word really means to inaugurate for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. All the symbolism of the veil that separated the people from God was now rendered void and fulfilled through the flesh. The importance and necessity of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, having this high priest, I added the word this, high priest over the house of God, we may draw near. Not only may we draw near, but we do draw near with the true heart and full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Oh, the Old Testament symbolism in this verse. From an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. So here we have entrance, the literal promised land, the literal picture of heaven, because we know the Bible teaches us in the Old Testament, we know the Bible teaches us in the New Testament, the ultimate goal and emphasis is not in Cana itself, is not in the land of promise itself, but is in God, is in heaven, the heavenly country. We cannot and should not, as our spiritual forefathers in Scripture and our spiritual forefathers from the Scripture on down, sought our heavenly country, a country and a kingdom that lasts forever. No millennial period confined to the earth, but confined entirely to the whole universe forever. So no barrier and no obstacle was too hard for the Lord to overcome. And certainly what is impossible for man is possible alone for God. So God deals with sin and guilt, and we find acceptance in his sight, and that's what the picture is all about here. Now, I mentioned this certainly last time, which certainly briefly, but should mention again, because what we see instructed in chapter 3 was fulfilled. We have a whole chapter. There's a reason we have a whole chapter. If it wasn't important, it wouldn't be there. Just like, in Sunday school, we were comparing and reading about Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, the names and the years of their existence, particularly in chapter 5 with the line of Seth. There's a reason for that. They're not just there to be there, to be passed over. They're there because they're a historic account of what took place and the time frame in which it took place. And we're to understand that and embrace it fully and completely. And if we don't do that, of course, we're pulling the rug out from under the very foundations of our faith. I have to say this, my heart is becoming harder in some respects. I hope I become softer in other respects, more sympathetic. And you do, the older you get, you become a little more sympathetic. That's why your younger children get away with more than your older children, and your grandchildren get away with far more than they, because you can send them home to and have other people deal with them. But at the same time, those who want to fudge or not receive and respect the historic records of Scripture in matters of history, in matters whatever the Scripture speaks, it's true. And especially in Genesis, there's no room for hesitation that this is what it says, and this is because it's plain and historic. Not these sections aren't in allegory or in parable or in poetry, not whatever. They're a simple record of the things that took place, and they need to be simply received. And because we're just doing devastation to our foundational truth. Now, of course, you know the story. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. 12 men who were designated, a man from each tribe. Of course, we recognize that the 12 sons, Levi becomes the tribe out of which the instructor, spiritual, and the priest. Not all the Levites were priests, but all the priests were Levites. Remember that. Not all within the tribe of Levi there were those who weren't priests. They had other things that they did in the tabernacle and the temple, other responsibility. And we see, and not all the priests, you know, became in the high priest's family. So we see that very clearly. We should know that. But we still have, and none of the priests, none of the Levites, rather, inherited any section of land. So when we read that, we recognize there's a few different names, and that comes in with the story, you know, of Joseph and his two sons, who were adopted by Jacob, and so we learn of their names. And of course, here it tells us in verse 12 and 13 of the fourth chapter about Reuben and Gad, who want land outside of the promised land over on the other side, and they do receive it, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and they send, when we read 40,000, doesn't mean only 40,000 of all Israel, because there are many more soldiers, but 40,000 from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So there were others well equipped who remained on the other side to protect their possessions and their families, who went over with the other tribes ready for war. Now, of course, these 12 took the stones and they placed them in the midst of the river. Not in the middle of the river, but where the priests were. And the priest's foot was on the side of the water. Now, when the water was high, the stones would be under the water, and when the water was low, these stones would be seen. They have a purpose, of course. And their purpose, it was in verse 6. That's the purpose of memorials. That's the purpose of ordinances. That's the purpose that this may be a sign among you. One of the most important aspects of the existence and the continuation of the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God from every generation works and takes his people, though he certainly reaches out into other generations. That's one of the things that's the basis for our whole understanding of God's command for baptism, as it was with circumcision in the Old Testament, so it's with baptism in the New, as it sets out among people. One of the principal things, God's people, the covenant community, the church is to do, is to teach. That's why teaching becomes the center of our worship. The Word of God, as the Word of God is read and proclaimed and taught, that this would be a sign among you, not just for themselves, though certainly they needed a reminder. As a young child, when I heard all these marvelous stories in vacation Bible school and Sunday school and in church, and as I was read these at home, and my mother certainly was the principal one who taught, at this period of time, why did so many things take place that are negative? That here all the children of Israel saw the Red Sea together, and then later on when we come here, but they're soon forgetful. It's not until you grow a little older and until you recognize and you're taught by Scripture and you learn by experience the deceitfulness of sin. One of the deceitfulness of sin is neglect and forgetfulness, not learning the lesson that was to learn. So certainly it was a demonstration and sign for them, but it was particularly for a sign for those who had come after, for the children. The faith does not exist in a vacuum, does not exist only at one time, and does not exist in and of itself by itself, apart from the demonstrations of God in history. But I think I mentioned this before, but all those works and all those things that God has done, whether it's in creation, whether it's in the Exodus, whether it's at the birth of Christ, or his miracles, and principally his death and his resurrection, ascension, that they're all events. They're one-time events. They take place. They're over. But of course, those events have life-changing, earth-changing, because their significance, their meaning, continues forever. And so God has graciously given us reminders of these things that pass from generation to generation. This morning I read in your hearing from the book of Peter. We're moving through, as we do normally, through the New Testament chapter by chapter each Lord's Day. We read from the Old Testament and we read from the New Testament, and one of the things it says here in Scripture in the first chapter of Peter, verse 1, verse 8, speaking about Christ, reminding us of the trial of our faith. It's heavy. Nobody looks forward to it, but God is with us, has brought this on to us, that we might be tried as fine gold in the fire and come out to the glory of God, unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the last day. Whom, verse 8, whom having not seen, there's not one of us. We're not apostles. The apostles lived in the time of Christ. To be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Christ. Paul saw Christ out of a different way, and that Christ appeared unto him. We're not even the disciples who just were there at the miracles. None of us have seen Christ. We haven't seen him with the naked eye. He has not come to us in vision and in whispering in our ear. No. Having not seen yet, we still love him, and though we see him not, we're not seeing him. There'll be a day when the veil of tears and the veil of the flesh will be taken away, when in death or in the second coming is appearing, we will see him, as the Bible says, as he is. The only perception, the only seeing, and the only hearing, of course, that we have of Christ is in the revelation, the picture, the words of Scripture that are made plain, and our perception is heightened that we're to hear him and see him in salvation. Having not seen, ye loved, in whom though ye see him not, yet believe. It all comes through what? Comes through the gift of faith. We believe in him. We don't have to see him. We believe him. We don't see him. We didn't see his death, but we believe that he died. We didn't see or experience. We weren't in the fields. And of course, there was no way we could comprehend the whole mystery of the incarnation. We certainly didn't see him born in the manger, and we didn't see him after he rose from the dead, but we believe in it. We've been convinced of it because of the Holy Spirit is through the Scripture. And we don't need, because that confidence, assurance is a God-given, supernatural given through the Word and the Spirit. But of course, we will see him. We rejoice with joy unspeakable. We serve him. We acknowledge him as our Lord, our Savior, our King. And that's a remarkable thing, is it not? It certainly, I think, is remarkable. But God is gracious unto us. He was gracious unto those in that day because he gave them these signs or these memorials of these things. If we had the time, if you turn back in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, we say, of course, the Passover and the institution of the Passover. It was going to be so significant in the life of Israel, not only for what it accomplished then and there, but of course what it pictured. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can read it. It's provided for you. But as you make your way down through the chapter, one of the things that you will see, particularly as you come to the end of the chapter, that God instituted the Passover, and the Passover took place, but that its observance remained and continued and was directed and commanded of God. So why? So when the people came together with their families and came together corporately, and they would go through that which is commanded, they would remember. It was a teaching tool. Certainly much like not much difference, much like when we read in the 11th chapter of the book of Corinthians, the instruction that the Holy Spirit gives through the Apostle Paul regarding the communion, that which I received, I give unto you, I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and gave thanks, and take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. It's a divine institution and a sign, and the Passover, of course, was fulfilled in Christ. And then we have, of course, the communion, or the Lord's Supper, the remembrance. And there were certainly other things that they were to do and were commanded, and we read about a lot of those things through the book of Leviticus. But many times we'll learn in the history of Israel, things that God commanded to do in order to remember, Israel failed to do, and so they didn't remember. When they were taken down into captivity, now certainly they were separated from Jerusalem and scattered into Babylon, and God brought them back again into the land in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, as Jerusalem was being built, the temple being built, and we read Nehemiah finding the book of the law, verse 14 of chapter 8, and they found written in the law which the Lord, Jehovah, had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths at the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches. They ceased to perform this. They forgotten it, because they forgot and they didn't practice, whatever the reason being. And there are many other instances we can take from Scripture where they neglected. They neglected the means that God had given them, and the signs and the memorials, so they forgot what they were instructed to remember in the city. And so, of course, when they read about it, if you read the rest of the chapter, into the next chapter, they immediately responded in sackcloth and ashes and repented, and again it was these feasts and ceremonies, as was instructed in Leviticus chapter 23, were instituted again. And so it's good. Now, I know, and I don't suggest to you that, you know, none of the feasts are practiced today, and they shouldn't be practiced today. Don't mean to suggest. But there are times when we stop and reflect. Now, every October, I'm not commanded anywhere in Scripture to do it, and I don't presuppose that we have to do it, and I certainly don't make a requirement, but I like to reflect upon the history of God's people. It was a good time, and I think it's a good time to remember and to remind us of the great principles that are taught in the Word of God, those primary principles that are taught in the Word of God, that ever must be for us and ever must be the basis of our faith, though there's certainly many more than the five, that we stop. And this, you know, I mentioned as we began this year, this is the 500th anniversary of the birth of Calvin. He was only a man. My history teacher in college taught us that he got up in the morning and he put his pants on the same way we do, and he would demonstrate it too. He was a funny guy. And he said, one leg at a time. he was trying to teach us a lesson. You know, all men. He didn't care who you were or what you were just, we're all on the same basis. But yet God used them. There's nothing wrong to commemorate that, especially since we think it's the 200th anniversary of that, or is it the 300th anniversary of Darwin. Everybody's commemorating, and we commemorate, all right. We condemn him to where he ought to belong, and all his beliefs to where he ought to belong. So it's good to do these things. It's good to, as I often have referred to, and I think of this, I take it personally when I reflect. I think of it always when I go to funerals, and principally when it's the funerals of those I'm related to. The older generation, certainly almost all passed over. And I think of the verse that says, I read it. I think we read it last week in our Old Testament scripture from the Psalms. Recently, the line has fallen unto me, the line has fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly, and you could read that as godly, we have a goodly heritage. There's nothing wrong with the, you can go from the Reformation countries, particularly the British Isles. They have all these memorials to the covenant. There's nothing wrong with those. To go out, place the flower if you want. I mean, nobody's there. The souls of all passed on to glory. They can't hear us, and just their history speaks if we know their history. There's nothing wrong to remember. We need these reminders because the scripture is history. It's real history. It's real history. It's the history of God's work among and in and for his people in redemption. That's why the Old Testament is so important. The lessons of the Old Testament are important. Paul reminds us these things were written for us, for lessons, for examples, because if we don't learn them, we're bound to repeat. And even when we do learn them, because of the weakness of our flesh, we repeat the same sin. Another fascinating thing, you know, when we look at the life of Abraham, and he lied and got into trouble, and the Lord delivered him out of the trouble that he had gotten himself into because of what he said wasn't true or misled. No sooner do we read that accurate story, true story, so we see the same thing in his own life. Say, what in the world? Did you learn? But let's not blame Abraham, because we're no different and probably worse than he in it. But we're thankful for the grace of God and the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit that maintains and sustains us through all these things. So the story of memorials is important. History, of course, I was a history minor. History is, particularly biblical history, is very, 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 very important in the observation of what God has done and is doing, and shows us what he's going to do. And so there's a reason for this. There's a reason this chapter's here. There's a reason these other memorials, particularly as it reminds us and teaches that we need as many tools as we can have to teach those who follow. Because there's going to be another generation. There was a generation before that, and a generation before them. And thankfully they fulfill their responsibilities in order that I can fill my responsibility and that you can fill your responsibility as the Lord tarries and maintains a remnant according to the election of grace. Let us pray.